Well, everybody knows the rules, so we'll jump right in. If you got any questions, yeah, Steve. Right. Yep, sure. Come on to Colossians chapter 1 here. Now you find the word, as Steve said, you find the word translated three times in the Bible. And it's really a kind of an interesting, the word translate simply means from taking from one to another. In other words, when you do a translation, you go from one language to another one. It was like transatlantic. You go from one point to another. So the word translate here is talking about, in this particular case here, it's talking about who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. It's a picture of what happened the day we got saved. We went from the power of darkness or the devil into the newness of light. We were translated from one to the other. In other words, we went from one point to another. And this one here is talking about, is obviously the book of Colossians talking about the church. Now, what you have here is a couple of things. The three times you find the word translated in the Bible, first of all, match up to the three raptures in the Bible. And if you remember that there's three times in the Bible that you find the phrase come up hither. And the phrase come up hither represents the three raptures in the Bible, or you can say there's three parts to the rapture. You have the Old Testament saints, you have the church age, and then you have us, or the tribulation saints, at the second coming of Christ. Now keep your finger here and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll show you all three parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Huh? Yeah, we were at Colossians. We're going to go back to Colossians. Colossians 1:13 is what we wanted. Let's see here. Okay, now 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has to do with the resurrection. And the church at Corinth was messed up on the resurrection. They didn't understand it the way that the Bible lays it out, and Paul takes the time in chapter 15 to really kind of straighten them out on it. And when he gets over here in verses 16, 17, coming down through here, he's talking about the dead rising, and if Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. And he starts to make the parallels between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And the church at Corinth now is, remember, is messed up on that. They haven't, they got it all screwed up. So he says down here in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now his statement was, in verse 22, that if everybody dies in Adam, then everybody in Christ shall be made alive. But then he says in verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order. And then he gives you the order that men are made alive in Christ. He says, Christ, the first few fruits, that's one. Afterward, they that are at Christ at his coming, then verse 24, then cometh the end. Christ, the first fruits, represent the Old Testament saints that go up. Afterward, they that are at Christ at his coming, that's the church, that's the second part, then cometh the end. We know the end is the tribulation. That's the tribulation saints going up. So there's three times in the Bible that you find the phrase come up hither. Once is in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 5. That'll be for the Old Testament saints. Revelation chapter 4 will be the church. And Revelation chapter 11 will be the Old Testament saints. So with that in mind, when you come over to Colossians chapter 1, and it says in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, that's the translation of the church right there. So that would be that one there would match up to Revelation chapter 4. Now come on back to Hebrews chapter 11. What did I say what now?
Colossians 1:13
is what matches up with the church age, the rapture of the church.
Which was Revelation
chapter 4. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. It says this, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, for he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now here's where Enoch gets translated. And Enoch represents the Old Testament saints that get up, or they would be the first fruits. When Enoch's generation died, now Enoch didn't because he's the only man in the Bible that doesn't die. But the people at Enoch's time that were righteous with God, when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. They are the ones that Christ went down and preached to and then led out captivity captive when he resurrected and took them up into heaven. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, this one matches up to Revelation chapter 11. And this would be the then cometh the end. This would be the tribulation saints being raptured out, right? This would be the Old Testament saints that go up with Christ. These are the first fruits. And these would be the ones that Christ leads out when he goes up and takes captivity captive. This would be Proverbs 25. Yes, I'm sorry. So you have Colossians chapter 1 is a picture of the church. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 is a picture of the Old Testament saints that go up when Christ goes up. Then you have 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's go back and look at that. Second Samuel chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 9. All right, he says, so do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and to Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Now this one here would match up the tribulation saints. We know that Saul is a type of the Antichrist. David is a type of Christ. When this kingdom translates from the house of Saul to the throne of David, it's a picture of the second coming of Christ going from the Antichrist going to the millennium. That would be the Revelation chapter 11. That would be then cometh the end that we saw over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that would be the tribulation saints. So you find the word translate or translated three times in your Bible. And one of them goes for the church when it gets raptured out. One of them goes for the Old Testament saints when they get raptured out. One of them goes with the tribulation saints when they get raptured out at the second coming of Christ, and they match up to the three come up hithers in the Bible that match up to all three parts of that rapture. So that's what you got, but there's one more thing you got, and that is the fact that all three of these, this is the irony of it, all three of the, and this is why God used the word translate, because he's showing you that when God, after God translates something, it's perfect. When he translated Enoch, Enoch was perfect. When he translates the church, you're perfect. When he translated the old, the tribulation saints, it's, they're perfect. And when he translated the King James 1611 Authorized Version, it was perfect. When God translates something, it's perfect. And that there is the lesson that you got on that one. That's why you only find it three times, and you find it matching up to the three raptures, and it's showing you the principle that when God translates something, after he translates it, it's perfect. So you can take that for what it's worth, but that's what you're dealing with there on that. That help you? Any other questions on that? Anybody else want to ask anything about that, or? Well, yeah, you're right to a point, because in a historical sense. You know, you could look at the, not so much the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, but the one there in Colossians would definitely deal with the kingdom of God. But more than that, it's dealing with the three raptures in the Bible. And, you know, that's why the rapture is likened to a harvest. You have three parts to a harvest. And you can look at the rapture a number of different ways. You can talk about the fact that there are three raptures, which there are, or you can talk about it in the context of a rapture as a harvest, and there's three parts of the harvest. And, of course, the Old Testament saints would match up to the first fruits. That's the stuff that gets ripe early. The church would be the main body of the harvest. But anybody that done any kind of gardening knows that not only do you have fruit that gets ripe before the main harvest, but they're going to have some that is not ripe when the main harvest is ready, and you got to go back and get them, and they're called the gleanings. And that would be the tribulation saints. So you've got the first fruits, which would be the Old Testament saints, the harvest, which would be us, and then, of course, the gleanings, which would be the tribulation saints. Which? Well, he lays out the harvest, but when he does it in Matthew, he's talking about the end of, he's talking about the last one, the end of the world. The one, when he talks about the, come over to Revelation, and I'll show you the, Revelation chapter 14. Oh, that's all right. Look at verse 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now that's the tribulation saints being taken right there. That's the gleanings. That's the gleanings. Come on back to Isaiah 17, and I'll show it to you. Show it to you in the Old Testament. We're going to study Isaiah this week on Sunday, by the way. Yeah, 17, whatever I said. Well, I mean, I'll see it when I get there. Yeah. Okay. Now, here's the one that goes along with what I just gave you in Revelation. And I'll give you a whole bunch of references if anybody's interested in them here. Verse 6. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost burrow, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day, second coming, shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And of course, it's talking about the second coming of Christ and him getting gleaning grapes. The gleaning grapes are the last few grapes that, notice these grapes are in an olive tree. See that? And that's because the nation of Israel is an olive tree. And that's why these grapes are in an olive tree, and it's a shaking of the nation of Israel, and he's gleaning out the grapes that are left. Pardon me? That's the tribulation saints, yep. That's Revelation 14:14. And the Old Testament has just got many, many references on that that deal with the gleanings and the end of it. Yes, sir, Jeffrey? Yeah, Enoch, as a type, there's no question about it, as a type, Enoch is a type of the rapture of the church. There's no question about that. As a Gentile, he is a type and a picture of the rapture of the church. He's the only man in the Bible that does not die. And I didn't say that because I didn't want to... Some types have two or three applications to them, and I didn't want to confuse you with giving you one and then giving you the other at the same. But there are some types in the Bible that have two applications to them, and Enoch is one of them. In his story in Genesis chapter 5, where he walks with God and was not, for God took him, right before God's judgment falls in chapter 6 on the world through Noah, he is a type of the rapture of the church. There's no question about that. In a type. But as it lays out as far as the whole Bible's concerned, he represents the Old Testament saints that go up with Christ when Christ goes up from a historical perspective. So the Bible doesn't get confusing that way, but it can seem confusing if you don't understand how the Bible puts it all together. So. You know, you just got to, when you see something like that, don't let it throw you that he said, well, you said it was this, but then it's also this. Bible has, there are a number of places where it has double applications of things. And you've just got to be able to sort them out. And, you know, you don't want it to get confusing. But yeah, he is a type. He is a type of the church in a doctrinal sense within the story of Genesis there, which shows you the judgment of God coming. But in the historical sense, he's a type of he's a picture of the Old Testament saints that go up with Christ, even though he doesn't, because he's taken out. Only man in the Bible that doesn't die. Any questions on that? That was a good question. All right, next question. Yes? Real loud now so everybody can hear.
In Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25.
Ezekiel chapter 39. Okay. Okay. The book of Ezekiel as most of the prophet books all deal with the tribulation period, and wherever you got the tribulation, you're going to have the second coming and the millennium not far. You're going to see it going all the way through. But as you come through the book of Ezekiel, you're going to find that the book of Ezekiel, up to chapter about 35-36, is dealing with the different aspects of the nation of Israel as far as what they're going through, the tribulation period, and all of the things that is transpiring during that particular time. When you get to chapter 36 and chapter 37, you start to see the end of the tribulation period and God beginning the restoration project of the nation of Israel. Now, you and I are told in the book of Romans, when he wrote the book of Romans, he wrote the book of Romans to show us not only what the doctrine was going to be for the New Testament local church, because the book of Romans is really the handbook for that, but he also shows the church how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. And in Romans chapter 9, he begins to talk about the nation of Israel, showing you that God is definitely not finished with the nation of Israel. When he comes to Romans chapter 11, he goes into great detail on how God is going to restore the nation of Israel, that as a nation, there's only going to be a small remnant of them, but they are going to be saved, and God is going to start over with them during the millennium. Now, the book of Ezekiel walks you through that process. Up to about chapter 37, it's all dealing with the tribulation period. Once you hit chapter 37, then you enter into a story here which begins to show you how God begins to resurrect the nation of Israel to restore them. Now, I've got to give you 37 to get you up to the question you ask in 38. Yeah. 37:1. 39. Okay, well, we got to go through all these three to get to that one, before you make it makes any sense. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very, very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus saith the Lord God, Unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews, that's your sinews, that's muscle, upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And come on down here in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And what you've got in this story is a picture of Israel being dead for 2,000 or 3,000 years and being nothing but dry bones. And then God brings these bones back together, puts flesh, skin, meat, muscle on them, and then breathes life into them, and the nation of Israel becomes alive again. So in chapter 37, you have the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. In chapter 38, you come down through here, and you have, in verse 38, you have an army, Gog and Magog. And, of course, you have a battle taking place down here. Verse 4 says, And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. Now, where have you read that before? Huh? Yeah, Leviathan, Job chapter 41, talking about the devil. Now, you see, that's a little phrase you had to mark in your Bible when you find that, because that's a gimme. That's a free shot. That you're, whatever you're dealing with here, you're dealing with the Antichrist. Just one of them little deals. And then he goes down and lists the nations, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togamara, Togamount, whatever it is, all of these places down through here, and all of these nations, and this prophecy against Gog and Magog, all deal with the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. And as you come on down through here in verse 19, it says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day," second coming, "there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. See that? Christ has come back. He's presence. Second coming. He's here. All right, now let's hold your finger right there. Come back to Acts. Let's see when Israel gets saved. Let's do a little scripture with scripture here. Good little Bible study, and I'll teach you some things here. All right, Acts chapter 3. Talking to the nation of Israel. Now watch the phrases here. Watch, this is how you connect things. He's talking chapter 3 about the restoration of the nation of Israel when Christ comes back. Watch the wording. Verse 19. "Repent ye, Israel, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Watch it. "When the times of refreshing shall come." How? "From the presence of the Lord." You see that thing? Bible says that Israel gets saved when the Lord comes back bodily, when His presence is here. So in verse 20 up there, it talks about the fact that the men on the earth are shaking at God's presence. He's back. Second coming. "And I will call for a sword." Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "It goes sharp to it, its sword that goes out of his mouth, the word of God with which he shall smite the nations. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood." There's the plagues in the tribulation period. "I will rain upon him." Ah, there's the rain coming back after the former and the latter rain. Remember that? "And upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain with great hailstones." That's Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. "And I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Why? Because he's back. Verse 39, continuation. "Therefore," because of what he just said, second coming of Christ, Battle of Armageddon continues here. "Thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God." Now these you ask about Gog, Meshach, and Tubal, and there's a lot of speculation on it. You can buy books, and I've heard guys teach that, you know, Gomer, Germany, and, you know, this up here in verse 6, this Togarma, or Persia, or Turkey, or Iran, or Iraq, and all of this stuff, you know. And the truth of the matter is, you can't prove any of that. There's no way to know who those nations are, but my goodness, do you need to really wonder who they are? Look in the world today. They're the nations that are against, they're the nations that are all against the nation of Israel, which would be, at this point in our life, would be every nation on the planet except two, England and the United States. So it very clearly shows you that the whole world is going to go against the nation of Israel. And we're seeing that as we speak. Anybody who's paying attention at all today, looking at just the things that are around you, you can see how that... You see, first of all, if the war in Iraq did anything, for a Bible believer, it showed you where the world is on its viewpoint of what it thinks of the United States and the nation of Israel. And the Muslims are absolutely taking over the world. And there's more Muslims in Germany than there are Germans. You know, This is exactly what happens. The devil destroyed the religions to such a degree in Europe that Europe became amoral. Europe has no religion. They have state religions. If you're a German, you're born Lutheran. If you're a French, you're born Catholic. They have state religions, but they're state religions that nobody pays any attention to. They're only in name. Europe has no religious values, morals whatsoever. Europe is absolutely, when I say amoral, I mean they have no religion whatsoever. To them, religion is nothing. Nobody goes to church. It's the hardest mission field in the world. And at the same time, when that happens to any country, zealots like Muslims will come in and take over, and before you know it, while you're standing up saying, well, our state religion is Catholicism, you suddenly look out the window and you have nothing but Muslims all around you. And that's exactly what has happened. They have taken over Europe because Europe has no religion to stand up against another false religion. So the Muslims have, where the Roman Catholic Church at one point, the devil was like riding the Roman Catholic Church like a kid rides a skateboard down the hill. He changed skateboards and now he's riding the Muslims. And at one point, it'll all come together. The devil has used the religions of this world down through history to get him the ride that he needed, to get him politically and militarily where he wanted to be and religiously. And when the Roman Catholic Church in Europe ceased to be of value, he brought in the Muslims. And he's kept the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslims alive by them fighting each other and hating each other all down through history. It's an incredible concept. And he uses them at his will. And if anything shows us, or should show us, how that we as human beings on planet Earth are absolutely powerless to form our own destiny outside of what the Word of God says, it's that concept. The nations are absolutely bought in hook, line, and sinker. And obviously the thing that will pull all of the Muslims together, all the Catholics together, all the mainline Christian groups together will obviously be the New Age movement that doesn't require you to believe in anything. And so it's a very sobering concept, and all you have to do is look at what is going on around you to see that what we're reading in Ezekiel is we are right there right now. And what we're reading here is transpiring in the next 10 years. I think it is so interesting if you look at the last election of the president, how close they were. And it's going to be close again this time. The election before that was not very close at all, and elections down through the years have not been anywhere as close. Many of them were landslide victories. Some of them were relatively close, but nothing like when Gore and Bush went at it on the last election. Now, this is the thing you want to look for. Elections do nothing more than show you where your country is as far as its value system, because there's two value systems in this country. There is the conservative side, which is conservative only in name. It isn't conservative anywhere, shape, form of the Bible. They talk about values, but that's all they do about it. And then you have the liberal side, which is totally shot and soaked in a mess and, you know, just one big mess. But that's where our country, the people within those countries, as the devil does his work, the gospel demise keeps on happening, churches fall into the trap, the Word of God is not preached, nobody has the Bible anymore, so goes Europe, so goes America. And across America, the liberalism we have in America right now, all of the humanistic values, all the humanism we have, all the liberalism, all of the stuff that is in America came from Europe, just like everything else in America. We came from Europe. Technology came from Europe. Our Bible came from Europe. The Holy Spirit of God came from Europe. Everything comes from Europe, and right behind it, it moves from east to west. And that's why apostasy follows right on the heels of what God has done, and so we see it moving. And now what's going to happen is one of these times, we came close last time. I'm not saying it's going to happen this time. But one of these times, If you're paying attention, we are so far into this. One of these times, the balance, it's come close to tipping. One of these times, in a presidential election, is the way to watch it, because every value on the table is there. And what you're seeing is not really who wins. What you're seeing is how America, these two guys stand for two ideals. One of them is roughly conservative and somewhat biblical. The other one is totally out of the pit of hell and has nothing to do with anything in the Bible, not even remotely related to it. But you're going to watch the country swing on one of these elections over the top, and it'll never come back. Now, it may not be this time. Bush may pull this out. But down the line someplace, it's going to happen. And when that happens, I'm telling you right now, when that scale tips, it's just a matter of, it's still just a matter of time no matter what, but it's really just a matter of a short time at that point. Because once that mindset of the Ted Kennedys and the Hillary Clintons and the Kerrys and all that liberal crowd gets into power where they have power, and that power starts to align with the other power. You know why the world doesn't like Bush? I mean, I ain't crazy about Bush. I think he's an idiot in a lot of ways. But you can't be a hardline Bible believer and be a president today, so I guess whatever. And I shouldn't say he's an idiot. But anyway, but you know why they don't like him? They don't like him because he stands for conservative value. You know why the liberals don't like him? They say it all the time. Because he has a religious approach to things. I don't care much for his, it's that wishy-washy stuff. But my point is, even that scares the fire out of the liberals. And the world doesn't like Bush because Bush still stands up for some of the old values that we will fight for what we believe in. Kerry, he'll sell this country down the river now just like he did at the end of the Vietnam War. That's his mindset. And it's one of those things where when it tips, and I know, I've told you before, I'm not political one way or other. I'm not a Democrat, nor am I a Republican. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I don't care who wins. In fact, I just as soon vote for the guy to get this thing over with as quickly as possible so I can get on to heaven and get on with some real things. You know what I'm saying? But we got to play it out. God's got a plan. We got to play it out. Buckle your seatbelt, enjoy it, it's just the way it's going to have to be. But it's interesting to watch, and it's like being at a football game and you being the only one of the ones that know both game plans of both teams. So you can have some fun with it, and you can sit there and you can listen to all the... It ought to really do your ego a lot of good sitting there knowing that any 10 radio talk show hosts and the top 5 radio commentators of political in the world, you can put them all together and you can sit over here and put them all over here and you still more know than they are what's going to happen. That ought to do your ego some good. Because as a Bible-believing Christian, you have an insight into what's happening that they don't have. You have understanding. They don't. They don't understand this thing. And I guess that's Bush's biggest problem. Maybe he does, and maybe politically he just can't express it. I don't know. I get frustrated. I mean, everybody in the world knows that France and Germany is absolutely corrupt and hate us. Why are we pretending that they're our buddies? I mean, if I was president, I'd tell the United Nations, go take a hike. I'd tell everybody else to go take. You know what I'd do? I'd pull every troop out of all of those nations. I'd pull all our money back. I'd put money into this country. I'd put a big wall up around the borders that nobody could get in. And then I'd take all our interballistic missiles and I'd aim them at every Arab nation on the planet. And I'd just simply say this. Hey, you know what? We ain't messing with you no more. We don't care. You can do whatever you want to do. But let me just say this. The first bomb or attack over here that does something in our country, whatever nation those terrorists are from, you're getting 4 nukes for every one that came over here. No, it's as simple as that. We won't bother you. Don't bother us. You bother us, you get the big dog on the porch, get the gate, big dog going to bite you. It's as simple as that. Now, that'll never work, but I feel a lot better just saying that tonight and got it out of my system after watching these idiots and listening to them for the last week. So anyway, when it tips, When it tips, it'll never come back. Right now, politics are at a crucial point like it has never been in the history of this country, because we are right on the edge of the Antichrist taking over. Everything is in place. Europe is in place. The Middle East is in place. The Jew is in place. America is in place. And what we're seeing, and I don't know if you can see understand the gravity of it or not, but right now where we're at is we're walking that balance between a little bit left that's right and a lot that's wrong. And this country and the way this country's values are and the liberalism that is in it is going to tip the scales, and when it goes, it won't come back the other way. There may have been a time, you know, with FDR and Harry Truman and then, you know, Eisenhower, where you got different guys and it went back and went forth, and not anymore. No, not anymore. We're past that point. We're at the end now, and when the scale tips this time, it will be the last time it tips. And it will lead us right into the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the events that we're reading right here. So when you start reading these nations, these Gomer, and all of these nations that are down through here that he's talking about, Persia, Iran, Iraq, all of these things, Ethiopia, Libya, all of these places are exactly where it's happening today. And what you're reading here is the restoration of the nation of Israel and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is intimate as we sit here tonight and even talking about it. And this election is going to be, if it isn't this one, it'll have to be the next one. I don't see it going much beyond that. This country is eroding so fast that even 4 more years, you won't find any values left at all other than, and even the conservatives. The problem with this is, even the people that have conservative values, because they don't have a Bible, they don't have any authority in their conservative values. So they're just as wishy-washy on the other end as the liberals are on their end. And they all stand for the wrong things. These guys don't stand for anything. And so it's going to be an interesting thing. And he comes down through here and he says, look at verse 11. He says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely in all the dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." And he comes on down through here and talking about somebody coming up against the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog," and a little bit later on he talks about Magog down here in chapter 39. And all of this has to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all deals with the fact that Israel will be attacked from the north, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Russia, all in the United Nations and in the European group, all could be involved. And it has something to do with all this dealing with the second coming of Christ. And when he calls for a sword up there in verse 21, he's talking about, you know, Revelation chapter 19. So when you get into chapter 39, then you come to the end of the tribulation period. He started out in 37 by talking about he was going to restore Israel. 38 and 39, or the tribulation themselves, and then you come down to the end here. And he says in 39:1, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshul and Tubal." Again, taught as Russia, but you can't prove that. "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." This is the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6. "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, then all thy bands and all the people that is with thee, I will give thee unto the ravenous birds." That's Revelation chapter 19. Verse 8, "Behold, this is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day, second coming of Christ, whereunto I have spoken. And they that dwell in the city of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day, second coming, that I will give unto Gog a place where the graves of Israel, watch this very carefully now, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, Mediterranean Sea, it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Ham and Gog, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be bearing of them, that they may cleanse the land. When this battle takes place, there's over 200 million plus dead. And it takes them 7 months to bury all the dead that get killed at this great battle. And when he comes on down through the rest of this, and chapter 39, he says this in verse 29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And then in chapter 40, you have a millennium. So what you've got in 36, 7, and 38, all deal with the aspect of the nation of Israel, God restoring them, God resurrecting them, God bringing them through the tribulation period, redeeming them, saving them, and then putting them into the millennium. That help you? A lot of material in there. Anybody want to ask anything about that? To clear anything up? Or you had something, spark another question? All right. Next question. Yeah, oh, go. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Numbers 19. I've been studying the red heifer sacrifice. Basically telling you all about it. My question, I've heard you say in the past that there's a certain sacrifice that Israel is going to have to do.
Where are you at, Numbers? What now? Hang on here a minute. Let's see here. Numbers 19, where exactly are you talking about here?
Well, the whole chapter talks about the sacrifice of the red heifer. It's actually for one, verse 11, one who touches the dead body. But also it's for, they use the ashes of the red heifer for the cleansing of the new Levitical priests that are coming into the temple.
Well, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, because Deuteronomy chapter 21 shows you the whole concept here of what they've got to do. All right, Deuteronomy 21. Now here's the story you got here. If one be found slain in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in a field, and it be not known who hath slain him, Then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer. Now this is the red heifer you were talking about over there, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer into the rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt they put away the guilt from the innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's two aspects to Israel getting right. And one of them has to do with the ashes of that heifer, or the red heifer. The other one has to do with them recognizing what they did to Christ and asking forgiveness about it. Now, this is what Peter was trying to get them to see in Acts chapter 2, when he was preaching to them. When he told them that this same Jesus, which you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. That's why when the nation of Israel says, what must we do? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now the Campbellite slash charismatic sees that, and he doesn't understand anything about the Bible, so he thinks that that's the plan of salvation. So he goes around baptizing everybody in the name of Jesus Christ. The dumb charismatic thinks that's where you get the Holy Ghost, so he goes around getting a baptism of the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with that. Peter is talking to the nation of Israel, and he's telling them what they need to do because they have crucified the Messiah. Now, in chapter 21, it says, if one be found slain in the land, that's Christ, and it be not known who hath slain him. Someone killed this man. The murderer has never been found or brought to justice, the nation of Israel. The land is now defiled because of it, and this is what's got to be done, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, with this heifer to uncleanse or undefile this land. And then once they do that, they have to ask God's forgiveness up here, verse 7 and 8. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have I seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto the people Israel, whom hast redeemed, and lay not the innocent blood. Now that's exactly what Judas said about his blood in Matthew chapter 27. He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. That's what Israel did. And the Bible says that his prayer was sin in Psalms 109 because he wasn't sorry he did it. He was sorry he got caught. Israel, their statement was, let his blood be upon us and our people. They took the innocent blood of Christ on them. Now, over there in 19 where you were, when it talked about the ashes of that heifer, that goes along with what they have to do over here in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And here's the problem with this. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, if a man could get all this material together in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and over there in Numbers, if you could get all this material together and you could find the Levites and you could get the elders to believe what you told them they've got to do and get the elders to believe it and find the Levites and get it done, you'd trigger the rapture of the church and bring the tribulation on and get us out of here. But here's the problem. Nobody knows who the Levites are today, because the genealogies have been so lost that nobody knows for sure who the priestly tribe is, and you have got to have the priestly tribe to do this. You got to have the priestly tribe to do the sacrifice of the ashes. You've got to have the priestly tribe to do what's taking place here, because it has to be done by the Levites. He says, verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. You've got to have the elders, and you've got to have the priests. And nobody, they can't do it now because nobody knows who the Levites are. And, of course, all this here is a picture of Christ being killed, Israel killing him, and what they've got to do to get this thing back. And this is exactly what, as I said, this is exactly what Peter is preaching to them in Acts chapter 2, when he's saying that you have killed the same Jesus you have killed, God has made both Lord and Christ. And that's when they say, what shall we do? Well, what they got to do is Deuteronomy chapter 21 and Numbers chapter 19. But the problem is, back then nobody knew who the priesthood was, and certainly today nobody knows who the priesthood is. So this is what you got to do. Now, with that in mind, let me show you something else. Come over to Ezra. Now, we know from our study before we want Ezra chapter 8. All right, here's what you got. We know, and we studied this when we've been coming through the Bible. We know that at the end of 2 Chronicles, they go into captivity. We talked about it. They go into captivity just like they did, when they went into 2 Chronicles chapter 30, in 70 A.D. with Titus. When we go to the book of Ezra, we know that the book of Ezra, they go back like they did in 1948. And the next book is Nehemiah, which they rebuild. And what you've got going on in Ezra chapter 8, and also in the book of Nehemiah, is you've got them going through the genealogies, trying to search it out to find out who the Levitical priesthood really is. Now, over in Israel someplace, you have the old dead Orthodox, or not dead, you have the, well, dead, yeah, but they're Orthodox Jews. And you have the list of the genealogies somewhere. They're somewhere. But nobody knows where they're at. But I promise you, as we speak, those Jewish scribes over there are busy going through, trying to sort that thing out, find that thing out, and at some point, they're going to find out who the Levitical priesthood actually is, and they're going to establish that genealogy and establish that. And what we're reading here in Ezra chapter 8 is what, if it hasn't already proceeded, is in the process, or in the next 2 or 3 years will take place when they search the genealogies, right, like they're doing here, to find the Levitical priesthood, because that's exactly what they got to have to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 21 and back there in Numbers chapter 19. So all this stuff is taking place as we speak, and right now that's what they've got to find. That is the number one thing that is holding them up. And because God is such a stickler as far as protocol is concerned, that the job of the Levites is the only ones that could make the sacrifices. They were the custodianship. They had the custodianship of the Word of God. Everything that was written by them, and in the Old Testament. And they are the keepers of everything that is holy of God. And that's why in chapter 21, he tells this story about guy being slain. It's Christ. They don't know who did it. Whoever's done it has not been brought to justice. The elders come forth and all of that, and it's a whole thing. So they take this heifer down to the rough valley. The rough valley is Gehenna. That's exactly where Judas winds up. That's exactly where all of the stuff is going to take place at the second coming of Christ. Everything is and all this sacrifice takes place down there when they wash their hands over the heifer. Now this is, again, this is what Pilate did in the Gospel of John when he wanted to proclaim that he was free from, he knew it too. He washes his hands when it comes to turning the Christ over to the Jews because he knows enough about the Bible to know that that is what that symbolizes in the Bible. So he washes his hands, even though he was as guilty as anybody, he washes his hands symbolically, fulfilling what he thinks is the Old Testament statute that says, okay, I'm free from it now, I've washed my hands, when he wasn't. And of course, all this has to do with Israel getting right, and at some point, before they get right, they're going to have to do it. That's why, first 3.5 years in a tribulation period, the Antichrist comes in, he makes it a peaceful place, he seemingly makes it a, you know, solves all the world's problems, and then we know that in the middle of the tribulation, he attacks the nation of Israel, he goes after them, he tries to wipe them out. When he does that, God, he scatters them into the wilderness, they're confused, they don't know what to do. At some point, Christ reveals himself to them in the tribulation period and gives them Moses and Elijah, the two greatest leaders they ever had. And it is Moses and Elijah who pull them together and lead them and bring them to the point where they offer that sacrifice and do what they need to do to make this thing happen and get this thing going. So, other than that, I don't know what else to tell you, but that's what you got. Between that place and this place, those are the two things that they have got to do. And it's in the works right now as we speak. I mean, everything is right there. Yeah.
I was telling the guys at the study that they're, back in 1996, they were trying to genetically
make the perfect red heifer. I think when that time comes, I believe it'll be like Abraham told Isaac, God himself will supply the lamb. So that's what you got, and that's one of those deep things in the Bible that it's not easy to get all the light on it, but you can know where it's going and you know what's happening. That's that Old Testament, boy. But you can see the parallels in the New Testament with Judas and with Pilate, and Peter preaching there in Acts 2. And, you know, that's just how the Bible all goes together. You just got to always have the connecting rods that go together. And when you're done, everything is connected and there's nothing left over with it. So that's what you got with that. Can I clear that up? Anybody need any clearing up on that? Or pretty much, I try to keep it as light as I could just to give you an understanding. I'm not expecting you to be able to figure the whole thing out. Anybody else? Next question. Life is deep night. John. Well, thank you for just staying a couple chapters over so I don't have to do a lot of finger work here. 23:2. A little maturity here, Pam, would go a long way. Just a little. A little maturity would go a long way. Boy, I bet you just go spasm when somebody says poo-poo, don't you? Oh, and that's what he's talking about here.
Well, but I guess what it's like the Bible definition of marriage, even, you know,
Well, you have a child without getting married. Attitude of heart. Yeah, in the old, yeah. What do you mean, is that all there is? Is that all it is? Yeah, well, what the deal is, and here again, the intent would be a guy, I mean, obviously, even the intent would, the intent as far as it would be illegitimate or legitimate, would be, one, even though the sexual act is what God constituted as marriage, in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, there's other things that go along with that. He had to take her into his tent, into his life, into his whatever, and she became his wife. It may have been the sexual act that consummated it, but it was the openness and the attitude of taking her in. And obviously there's a difference between somebody who just either raped a woman or went into a harlot. The intent is not there to marry that person. The intent is not there to do anything for her. She gets pregnant. She has a child. That man denies that child or won't take care of that child. That's why it's an illegitimate child. It has no father that says, that's my son. And maybe has no mother that says, you know, that's my son. So that's why, you know, he's not allowed to enter into contact. And obviously for, you know, he's very strict with everything back in the Old Testament, just because of the fact of the closed society that you got and all of the ramifications that happen if you don't keep sin in a close check. Well, why don't you give her a real good treat tonight and ask one about the dog on the wall over there in the Old Testament. She really get it every time on that one. Go ahead.
Yeah.
When he hits that 10th generation, then God... Right, and when it goes 10 generations, and then he can enter into the congregation of the Lord as far as coming in to be one of them. And there were groups, there were people that, you know, there were, and that's the thing about the nation of Israel, you know. And again, because of what he is doing and because of what he is building a nation, he has very strict rules and regulations for every aspect of that society. It's a very, when I say closed society, I mean it's closed to everything other than what God looks at as being right and holy. So if there's any uncleanliness whatsoever, there are just certain things you cannot do till you get to that point where God says, okay, whatever this threat was to what I'm doing, after 10 generations, that threat is no longer there. Even though the guy had nothing to do with him being illegitimate, God says it's what it represents that will hurt. So therefore, we have to wait this thing out. And when you hit this point, then you can come into the congregation and be one of us, because it's not going to do whatever God was afraid that it was going to do, whatever that was. Obviously, pollute the nation of Israel, and you know, and you find it in every aspect. It's not only just in things like this. I mean, it's in the physical of the diet. It's in the the way that they their own physical appearance, the things that, you know, that happen to their bodies, whatever, if they have tattoos or whatever. It's all of those things are, he's very closed on those things because of the fact of what they represent and what they ultimately bring in to the nation of Israel. And when you've got a nation like the nation of Israel that is so compact and so reliant on the structure within itself, it's very easy to fracture that structure, and it doesn't take much to destroy it. And that's why he's very protective of it, and he doesn't allow those things to happen. A lot of it looks like it's stupid stuff to us, and but it's got its purpose and it's got its meaning, and God knows better what will work and what won't work than we do by looking at it. So that's why. Well, basically what he's talking about here, and it's one of those, he says, prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. The best way I can say and put it into a perspective that we all can understand, he's simply saying in verse 27, if you want a ministry, you got to pay your dues. You prepare thy work without and you make it fit for thyself in the field. We know that the field's the world. We know that the work is the work of God. So it's basically talking about that you take the time to pay your dues by doing whatever you have to do to learn the ropes, so to speak, before you go out and you go try to build a ministry, in this case, a build thine house. You know what? In that house, it could be, the house doesn't have to be just ministry. That could be your own house as a husband and wife. It could be talking about, you could take that principle and you're saying, you know, don't get married till you understand and you pay your dues about dealing with situations in life because before you try to build your house, because once you get married, you don't, people think that, you know, people, first of all, kids don't understand all of the pressures and all the things they have to deal with when they get married. They don't prepare themselves for it before they get married, and then once they do get married, they realize that they don't have time to go to the school to learn all the things. They're in the swirl of it, and it usually swallows them up. But I see the same thing in the ministry. And that principle can, and that's a very good principle that really applies into just about anything that you want to, that you have to pretty much pay your dues before you really build anything. You know, and I would say it would be true in business. I would think it would be true in anything that somebody wants to do and wants to do right. There's a learning curve on everything, and there certainly isn't any shortcut to the learning curve. And certainly there isn't with the ministry and with the Bible. And so I think that the application is, you know, you prepare thy work without and you make it fit for thyself in the field. That's pretty clear. And then afterwards you build your house. And you simply got to, you know, you got to pay your dues for whatever you do, whether it's the ministry, whether it's a job, you know. You don't start out as the president of the company. You've got to work your way up and prove yourself. And that's just about true of anything you do in life. So that would be how I would teach it. That's a good verse. It's one of those verses that you don't see it when you see it, but when you read it, it kind of pops out at you, you know, afterwards, and you jumps up and bites you. Do what? Picking on Grandma? No. Next question, we got time for one more. Good, solid question tonight. Yeah, John, close us out. 1st or 2nd? 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, and it's, as he's writing it here, It's Israel. But it applies, as you said, it'll apply to anybody that goes up against the Word of God. But specifically, as he's talking here, he's talking about the wrath of God is on the Jews, but not forever, because Israel's going to be restored. Say it again now. Well, the uttermost there is not the highest degree of wrath. It's that the Jews have been scattered to the uttermost. They're all over the world, is what it is. And you know, the way you know that is because, come over here in Acts. And he's talking basically about the same thing we're reading over there, John, but he's preaching it here to the Jews. Look at verse 38 where I talked to you about a little bit ago where Peter is preaching. He says, chapter 2, verse 38, I'm sorry, 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We talked about that. Now here's exactly what he's talking about. Here is exactly what you just read over there in 1 Thessalonians. For the promise, God promised the Jews something, and what he promised them was what we just read. He was going to whack them, but not forever, and he was going to bring them back. Okay? For the promise is unto you and to your children and of all that are afar off. There's the uttermost. People who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, Europe, United States, Mexico, Antarctica, Mars, Saturn. So that's what he's talking about. You'll also find it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 7, if you want another place to go look at it. Daniel 9, verse 7. So as I said earlier, let me just leave you with this tonight. You ought to be, if there's any time in the history of the world where you ought to be a heads-up Christian, it ought to be the times that we live in. And I can't think, you know, other than when the Lord was here, I can't think of any more exciting times than the times we're living in, because we're going to get to see him come back. And I'm telling you, the show that is going on before you right now and has been going on since 1948, when you get out into eternity someplace, you're going to say, man, I wish I had been paying attention. I wanted to see that thing unfold. It's unfolding before your eyes. If anybody has the ability in this country to not be duped by all that you're seeing out there on CNN and CBS and ABC, it ought to be the people in this room. You ought to be able to look at this thing and see it for what it is, enjoy it for what it is, and certainly not be afraid of it. It just blows my mind. I don't understand all the urgencies among churches and preachers and Christians to try to make this thing better than it is. You know, let's do. It's like, you know what it is, and I'm going to tell you what it is. It's what I preached to you last Sunday. I told you last Sunday that the number one thing on Christ's mind is you. And he wants to see you tonight more than anything else in the whole world. We didn't have time to go through it in great detail. But you know what? When you come down in that Song of Solomon chapter 2, and it's got him looking through the windows at you and through the lattice. Now let me just tell you something. That Bible says there's windows up in heaven. In fact, God killed a guy one time because God said, I'm going to feed you from the windows of heaven. And he laughed at him. And God says, okay, you want to head and laugh? Go ahead and laugh. But tomorrow when the windows open and the food comes down, everybody's eating, you ain't going to eat it because you're going to get killed because you laughed at me. There's windows up there. He said a lattice. You know that scientists for the last 50 years, once they got up in outer space, talk about the lattice work or how they sect out the grid of outer space and all that. It's a lattice. And what you got there is a picture of God's Son sneaking peeks at His bride while she's still here, because He can't wait to see her and can't wait to be with her. And that's exactly the attitude that we ought to have, that we just can't wait. We know we got to occupy till He comes, but we just can't wait for Him to get here so we can be with Him. Now, if that is the attitude we're supposed to have, what in the world is all the churches and Christianity and preachers around us doing, trying to prolong this thing by working so hard to get a right guy in there so we can have a little bit longer down here to enjoy all that we have? You know what? Because their kingdoms are down here, that's why. And they don't want to lose their kingdoms, just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't want to lose their kingdoms and their political makeovers that they had back when the first time the Lord came. You know what? If you love Him and you want to see Him and you know where you're at and you know what you're doing in life and you know where this thing's going, you ought to be as excited to see Him as He is to see you. You ought to be looking every day for Him. You ought to just be thinking about it all the time. And all this stuff going on, it is, you know what? Bush said it absolutely right. When he said it, he just said it about the wrong thing. When he said, bring it on. He was talking to the wrong people. Bring it on, man. Let's get this thing over. Get Kerry in, then get Hillary in, then get everybody in, destroy this place, let's get out of here, let the Antichrist get on it. And you know what? This thing is a lost cause. We need to get past this point where we can get over on the other side, where we can take those walks in the morning with Him down in the vineyard hand in hand and look at the thing, how the vineyard's growing. Now that's what I want, see? Now that's what I'm talking about. You know, hand in hand, just you and the Lord walking down there, and He said, well, what do you think about that? Well, you know what? I don't know. But boy, you know what? That was good. Well, you did that thing back there. By the way, who did kill Kennedy? You know, I mean, that's what you want. And I cannot, yeah, I can. I can figure it out. But I can't believe that God's people are so stupid today that they want to prolong this thing down here just so we can have some more time to be in charge. I'm tired of being in charge, man. I need a designated driver. This thing has got to get over, man. It is. So I'm just telling you, keep your eyes open. Don't get caught. You know what? If all we get to do, getting back together again, is hang on to each other and prepare everybody for the judgment seat of Christ, that we all get there clean and green. That's great, because you know what? It's right around the corner. And if you don't know that, I'm telling you tonight it is. So, occupy till He comes, but be listening for that trumpet. So, one more thing, and we're going to go here. Our little piano player, Rosa's got mono, and her mom called Jamie tonight, and we got her covered on, she can't really do anything. We got her covered on meals, but I need a couple of ladies that maybe Saturday morning could go over to her house and clean her house for her, because she can't do that. She ain't got a very big house. A couple gals can knock it out in probably an hour or so. So if you can do that and you're willing to do that Saturday morning, or you can go tomorrow, I guess, but tomorrow, Jamie knows the details. See Jamie over here tonight, and if you can run up there. Rose is such a sweet gal. You know, she's got... on top of everything else, she's got Crohn's disease, you know, which really gives her problems. You know what? She never complains. I know she hurts at times. I know she don't feel good, but she just never complains. So if we can help her out with that, like I said, we got the meals covered for her, but if we can get a couple of ladies to go over and Saturday maybe in the morning and clean for her and help her or whatever she needs to have done, I sure appreciate it. So if you can see with Jamie will tell you everything she's got. We're going to call our mother back tonight and tell her we got it covered. So if we can, please do that. Let's have a word of prayer. Good job tonight, and I'll see everybody Sunday. We'll do the book of Isaiah Sunday. Bring somebody with you if you can, and let's pray that God give us a good time, and let's thank Him for what He gave us tonight. Father, we